Welcome back to Saturday Miss. We're having a conversation with Tony and with Glenn about not only how to be Torah observant, but what we're to think of the so-called Christian New Testament. And the first thing I shared with you, Tony, is that there is no New Testament. So the whole concept of a New Testament is bogus. And Glenn's comments about how the Torah will be integrated into us, it's really a profound statement. Because what it means is that the Torah is going to be written inside of those who populate the millennial celebration of Sukkah, which is from year 6,000 to 7,000 Yah. It's going to begin on the celebration of Sukkah in 2033. And during that time, Yehudim, Yisraelites, are going to be the administrators of the earth for a thousand years, and they're going to administrate based upon the Torah. Now, the rest of us that are adopted into the family, I don't know about you, Glenn, but you know my heritage is Sioux Indian and Irish, so I'm an adoptee. I'm happy to be an adoptee. As adoptees, my sense is from reading the Torah, prophets, and Psalms is that we're not going to be required to be administrators because of ethnicity, and we're going to get the opportunity to go off and explore during that thousand years the existing universe before that universe no longer exists, and therefore we're going to have Torah lowercase t put inside of us. Now, Torah capital T is the first five or six books of Yahweh's revelation to us in Hebrew, and it's designed to direct us to a knowledge of Yahweh and to participation into his covenant and how to meet with him and get the most out of this relationship. But when we're out exploring, Glenn, and my guess is we're going to have some fun doing this, that we are going to need some guidance. I mean, we're going to be vastly more powerful. We're going to be able to explore the entire existence of the universe from the largest thing to the smallest thing in it. I'm hopeful that we're going to have some guidance as to how to operate effectively so we don't do something stupid, you know, while out exploring. And so I think we also have to have the Torah lowercase t, which is just God's overall guidance as to how to get the most out of the experience and eternity. And I think that's a big part of it.
May I ask a question?
Sure.
Where does Yehoshua HaMashiach fit into this whole?
Yeah, okay. So now that you know that there is no New Testament, according to God, and therefore you really have to throw out almost all of it. So now what do you do with the parts that are scribed by Yahuchanan, John, and Mattanyah, Matthew, that pertain to the words and deeds of Yahusha? Okay, first of all, I'm going to challenge HaMashiach. There is no place in the entirety of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms that is used as a title. You can't find a single place in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms where ha, which is the Hebrew for the definite article, the, Mashiach, is used as a title. It doesn't exist. Now, that's profound. It doesn't exist as a title. Mashiach is used several places as an adjective to depict and modify the nature of a messenger who has been prepared and set apart to serve in the role of delivering a message. So that's a pretty profound insight in terms of how to view Yahusha. The second aspect is the name Yahusha. The name Yahusha is a compound of Yahweh and Yasha, the Hebrew verb for to save. And so, who is the Savior? Is the Savior Yahusha, or is the Savior Yahweh?
Well, Yahweh.
Correct. What does Yahweh say throughout his Torah, prophets, and Psalms? He must repeat this 500 times. When he says, when he defines who is the Savior, who does he say is the Savior?
Him alone.
That is correct. So when you recognize that Yahusha is nothing more than Kodesh Kodesh, Kodesh is the Hebrew word that means set apart. It's one of the more important of all Hebrew words. It's used to define, for example, the Spirit. She is the Ruach Kodesh, the set apart Spirit. Set apart means that she's part of Yahweh, set apart from Him. Not distinct from Yahweh, part of Yahweh, set apart from Him. Yahusha is Kodesh Kodesh. And in Hebrew, when you repeat a word, what you're doing is taking that word to an exponential of its meaning. So Kodesh Kodesh would mean that he is the most set apart. Well, you see, Yahusha is actually part of Yahweh, set apart from him not once but twice. And what that means is that Yahweh is spirit. As spirit, he is, from our perspective, and Glenn, I'm more than willing to consider some criticism here. But Yahweh shared with us that said, you know, from your limited, and we have a pretty limited perspective. He says the closest thing for you to understand the difference between spirit and the material world that you're in is that from a spiritual point of view, consider light. And that light is, as a form of energy, is the most similar to the nature of a spiritual being. And we've learned a lot about light and what light represents. But what Einstein demonstrated, and the universe confirms, is that energy and matter are exactly the same thing. They're just different amounts of the same thing. So Yahweh, as spirit, has to enormously diminish that part of himself that he sets apart for part of himself to become matter. So Yahusha is not only part of Yahweh, not a separate being, but part of Yahweh, but set apart from him not once but twice because he's made the transition also from energy to matter, which means that Yahusha is gargantuanly diminished from Yahweh. So the long answer to your question is, if you paid absolutely no attention whatsoever to Yahusha, you would not be in any way, shape, or form diminished in your relationship with Yahweh, because all Yahusha is Yahweh setting apart an aspect of himself and then transitioning that from energy to matter for the express purpose of he himself honoring and fulfilling the promises that he made to his covenant's children through the first four Mikra.
Right.
So, in other words...
I hear the objector screaming.
Okay. Okay, let me just finish the one thought. The one thought here is that it is Yahweh. If you understand that Yahusha is Yahweh in the process of saving us, and you focus on Yahweh, then this aspect of Yahweh saving us is just another part of Yahweh doing something that is consistent with what he has promised. And therefore, your understanding of Yahweh, your relationship with Yahweh, is enhanced when you understand that Yahusha is nothing more than a diminished manifestation of Yahweh in our world for the express purpose of honoring the promises that he made to his covenant children.
Gotcha.
Okay, Glenn, you want to challenge that?
Yeah, I don't want to delve into this too much right now because I'm pressed for time. I do have to go. I do want to say just a couple of things. Yeah, the etymological and metaphysical implications here are fairly detailed and tough to handle. But I can hear so your contrarian curveball here.
Okay.
With the objector saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me.
Mm-hmm.
So somebody's going to pitch that one at you.
Who's speaking?
Yahusha.
What does Yahusha mean?
Exactly. I know. I got that.
What did Yahweh say about putting his words in his mouth?
Right, exactly. That we're into linguistic. Right.
Yes.
It requires some fairly careful linguistic dicing and dissecting to make it dovetail.
Yahusha literally is the mouth of Yahweh. Quite literally.
I understand.
Yeah.
I'm very pressed for time because I got a few things. One thing on parting thing I heard on the news I wanted to point out is that Shimon Peres has resigned as Israeli president, to which I say good riddance, because he's like he's a Western CFR pawn a la Brzezinski anyway.
Yes.
And some people think he was implicated in the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin and the poisoning of Ariel Sharon.
Yeah.
But anyway, we'll just throw that out there. Depends on that. And we can do that some other time if you like.
Yeah, it's got time for him to do that.
To the idea of having the most CFR compromised pawn in the Israeli government move on, likely not to be a bad thing.
No, it's a good thing in the long term, bad thing in the short term. The timing of it, it was specifically designed to make Israel appear vulnerable. Conflicted, and so that was his purpose. And this, I'm certain, in resigning at this time, was that Israel is being crucified publicly by politicians and the world press and by Muslims and their sympathizers. And so his resignation will be used against Israel. So the timing is unfortunate.
Are you familiar with the Rabin thing?
Yes, I am.
One quick question, yeah. Why would a man hire as his own bodyguard the failed bodyguard of a man who was just assassinated?
Yeah.
Anyway, yeah. All right.
I know that.
I got to go.
Yep. Well, thank you, Glenn. Okay, so that's the answer to Tony, to Yahusha. Don't focus on the Hamasiyach, because it's never used as a title. What you will find, however, is that Amasiyah as a name is used 22 times.
Right.
And Masiyah is a profoundly important name. It means the work of Yahweh. So just as Yahusha means Yahweh saving us, Yahweh saves, Masiyah is a name which is used 22 times, means work of Yahweh. But if you look right past him, I mean, that's the whole problem with Christianity. It's focused on this man, and of course the Christian Jesus Christ is not only misnamed,
right,
but he's modeled after Dionysus. Bears no resemblance to the actual Yahusha. And so
that's why the Jews don't want nothing to do with him.
Well, that and many other reasons, but
right,
clearly the Christian presentation of Jesus Christ bears absolutely nothing in common with Yahweh, the anticipated Masiyah. And so since he is completely incongruous with those things, it's easy to see why Torah observant Jews would reject him.
Right. Well, we've lost Tony, unfortunately. I hope he does call back. It certainly wasn't our intent to disconnect him. If he thinks he was disconnected, then if he's still listening, I would certainly encourage him to call back. The last thing that we were going to talk about, and since his question really, in this whole discussion, while it is addressing Tony's issue, that's the whole purpose of having a talk radio program, is that the issues that one caller and questions that one caller brings up, the statements of one caller, typically are echoed amongst many. And so there's a significant benefit in addressing the issue way past answering a single individual's question. And so the last part of his question, the only part that we didn't address, is that, well, actually there are two things we didn't address. One is, how do you now deal with the so-called Christian New Testament, recognizing that half of it was penned by Paul and Yahweh called him the plague of death? That he is not only not speaking for God, he's actually speaking for the adversary. You don't want to just discount Paul. You want to wholly and completely reject him. And so that's half of the Christian New Testament gonzo. Now, that leaves us with some books that could potentially have merit. The problem with ascribing them much merit is that they've been very carelessly maintained. If you study the 69 pre-Constantine manuscripts of the so-called Christian New Testament, the Greek codices that have been found dating to the late 1st, throughout the 2nd, 3rd, and throughout half of the 4th century CE, they differ so substantially from the Textus Receptus and Nestle Aland, which are the basis of modern English translations, that there are more discrepancies than there are words. There's over 300,000 known differences between them in a text of approximately 180,000 words. Now, when you have something that unreliable, you have to be extraordinarily careful. Beyond that, none of the conversations that are recorded and by the eyewitnesses, by the disciples, and you're really limited to Matanya Yao Kanan for a biographical account. They were, those conversations all took place in Hebrew. Matanya and Yao Kanan were fluent in Hebrew. Yahusha spoke Hebrew. The passages that Yahusha used to explain who he was and what he was accomplishing were all written in Hebrew. And yet, the only surviving copies are in Greek. And the reason for that is that the Romans went to war against Hebrew. In 135 CE, after Hadrian's annihilation of Israel, every copy of a Hebrew text, particularly the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, but also of the eyewitnesses to Yahusha, every document in Hebrew was destroyed. That anything that they could find, it was written in Hebrew, it was burned. And so we don't have copies of Matanya and Yao Kanan in the language that it was spoken in. And Greek and Hebrew are hugely different. So there's lots of issues, even as it relates to the disciples, Yao Kanan and Matanya's account of Yahusha's words and deeds. A, they've been very poorly maintained in terms of textual fidelity, hugely changed, edited. And number two, the text we have now is in Greek, and the conversation took place in Hebrew. I mean, to show you how bad it is, the single most often quoted line from the Christian Jesus Christ that comes up so often in church sermons is, you without sin cast the first stone. Where he meets with the adulterous woman and he draws in the something in the sand and then tells the crowd that he is without sin should cast the first stone because they have not accused you. I do not accuse you either. Never happened. Absolutely never happened. Complete fabrication. You can look and examine the many hundreds, if not thousands, of manuscripts of Yao Kanan dating to the late 1st century all the way through the 7th century. And there's not a single one of them that has that text. It was added in the 8th century. And it was added for a particular reason. Christians, which have nothing to do with Yahweh, nothing to do with Yahusha, Christians wanted a statement from Yahusha that nullifies the Torah. And so if Yahusha was willing to overlook the instructions of the Torah and not make a judgment based upon the Torah's instructions on adultery, then they could have their New Testament, even though he would be contradicting his own statement in the Sermon on the Mount. So it was added. Welcome back to Shattered Myths. I've had two of our favorite people send me an email here just in the last few minutes that says that our mic was live during the commercial breaks. I would assume that it would have been not this one, but the previous one, where Randy spoke about his affinity for music, and I shared what I was curious as to what happened with the Algier flight and read an article in that regard. You know, for those who, and obviously it's unprofessional for us to have a mic up, and we apologize for that. For those who might wonder, you know, how can you go from talking about something that literally is life and death, that is about Yahweh and about our relationship with Him, because we were talking about the Torah and the errors that exist in the unreliable nature of the Christian New Testament, even when it's dealing with the disciples' own accounts, because it's been translated and very poorly maintained by Christian scribes with wholesale additions and deletions, to talking about music and then talking about an airliner that crashed, trying to learn more about it. And the answer
is really fundamental to doing a program like this. Now, I'm going to admit right from the beginning, as I did at the first hour of this program, that I'm not a professional radio host. That when I listen to myself, I am appalled by how unprofessional I am. That my voice quality is not appropriate. My diction's not very good. And that I am not nearly as effective at this, as professional at this, as I should be, having now done it for many years. That said, one of the things that I came to realize quite early in the process is that the one thing you never want to do is that during the commercial time where you have a break from your conversation with the listening audience, is to continue to talk about that subject with the producer of the show. Because we stay in contact while you're all listening to commercials. I'll have the commercials up and the news. They'll play in my headset. But we're also often talking during that break. And let's hit the long break, and I'll get up and try to do something productive during the 8-minute stretch. But if we were to talk about the topic that we were covering prior to the break, then it becomes nearly impossible to go right back in, forget you had that conversation with where you left off. Because you'll know in your mind that you continued to discuss it, even though it wasn't on the air. And so I would constantly tell those managing the board and producing the show that, during the break, happy to have a conversation, but we need to talk about things other than what we're discussing on air. Otherwise, it makes the transition back really rough. And a good example of this would be when we do sports in the news. Scott and I did this show together for a year and a half. We became very good friends. And so, as good friends, now we're separated because he's upstairs selling as opposed to down producing the show. We just have this tendency to fall back into sharing things that we're passionate about in the sports world, which is where we had a lot of common ground. And so as we're doing sports in the news during the break, it's almost impossible for us not to continue to talk about the subject. But when we do, it's really hard to rejoin at an appropriate place because your mind just doesn't process. This is where we left off, and we have to now ignore everything we just discussed. And if we wish to bring it up because it was interesting, then we have to pretend like we hadn't discussed it during the break. So anyway, if you listen to us rambling on during the break, that's the thought process as to why we change subjects and what we talk about. And it is not professional. We apologize for doing it, but at least you know the mindset. Now, I'm going to return to where we were. We're talking about the so-called Christian New Testament. Really, all that you have that is reliable, and it's only marginally so, is the eyewitness accounts by Matanyahu and Yahochanan, as well as the revelation to Yahochanan. And even then, the parts that are reliable are the parts that are depicting Yahusha's words and deeds. And even then, you have to be very careful because they've been translated out of Hebrew, which is the language of Revelation, into Greek and not from an inspired point of view. And then they've been very poorly maintained. Now, beyond that, there isn't much that you can rely on. And even as you consider Revelation, everything from the beginning few words of the 17th chapter to the end of the book is not extant in pre-Constantine material. And the reason we use Constantine around 325-ish, although he came into power about 312, as the dividing line between what's considered to be a quasi-reliable document and those that are just hopelessly unreliable, is that once it became legal, once it became popular, once it became accepted to be a Christian under the yoke of Rome, then
there was absolutely no compunction amongst scribes to change the text to reflect whatever it was that they wanted to convey. And so if they wanted their Jesus to annul the Torah, they add a better part of a chapter to one of the documents. They had no issue whatsoever copy editing and changing to suit their religious and political objectives. And so the fidelity of the veracity of the Greek text post-Constantine is horrible. Now, that's the reality. So when the Christian holds up their Bible, which they really mean is their New Testament, and they say this is the inerrant word of God, they're making a fool of themselves. It isn't even remotely accurate. I mean, I don't even think that if you were to say that 10% of it is the inerrant word of God, that would be way beyond what is reasonable to claim. 90% of it is either the antithesis of God's word, anti-Yahweh, or just too corrupt to be reliable. All right, so with that being the case, where do you look for truth? Torah, prophets, and Psalms. That's it. As a matter of fact, you could just limit it to prophets if you wish to. Or you could limit it to Torah if you wish to. And the reason is because the Torah was written by Yah's definition of a prophet. Moshe was inspired by Yahweh to speak of things that define events that occurred much after his life was over. And in fact, Yah's 7,000-year plan was only 3,000 years underway when Moshe was exposed to Yahweh's inspiration on Mount Horeb. So much of what he writes in Genesis, while it defines creation that took place in the past, the creative account is completely prophetic as well, speaking of the eras of human history and how those eras of human history would play out and what was important, what was going to occur in them. And one of the most important prophecies in the creation account is the fourth day, where the greater light would become visible to us as a sign. In fact, the Moed is used there, the very term that Tony used, which is about the appointed meetings, that the sun and the moon would become visible as signs for the express purpose of the appointed meetings. And that the greater light would become visible. He's talking about the fourth era of human existence once expelled from the garden, where in 4,000 Yahusha appeared. And in exactly 4,000 Yah, which was year 33 CE in our pagan calendars, he became visible and fulfilled the first four Moed Mikre to honor the promises he had made to his covenant's children. So there's a lot of prophecy, not only in the Torah, but throughout the remaining books. That's Yah's signature. He tells us that if you want to know whether or not he's inspired something, whether you should trust it, to examine whether or not there is prophecy, and if the prophecy is consistently reliable. It's one of the reasons you would reject Paul. He only predicts one thing, and he gets it wrong, which is the rapture occurring during his lifetime, and he was wrong. So you would discard everything Paul has to say because he doesn't have the signature of Yahweh, which is prophecy. So everything Yahweh says is prophetic in that it speaks of Yah's promises, his instructions, being fulfilled throughout the entire fabric of time. If you were to use Torah to define everything that Yah has revealed and where we should search for answers, that would be fine too. And that is really the ultimate answer to Tony's question, is how do you become Torah observant? Is you come, first of all, to recognize what the Torah is. And the fact that Yahweh's Torah permeates everything he has to say, including his Psalms and prophets, because Torah means guidance. When God tells you about what's going to occur, when he tells you about what to avoid and what to accept, that's guidance. And that exists as the primary purpose, really, of everything that appears in the prophets, is Yah's Torah guidance, which is why he uses Torah throughout his prophetic revelations. Torah is Yah's guidance. Guides us to a better understanding of who he is and what he's offering by way of his covenant. Torah also means teaching, because there are questions that we should be seeking answers to. And those answers are taught to us through Yahweh's Torah, his teaching, his instruction, his guidance, his direction. And so if you were to say, how does one observe guidance? How does one observe teaching? Well, the Hebrew word observe is shamar. Shamar speaks of closely examining and carefully considering something that can be seen with the eyes. All right, the Torah, Yahweh says over and over again, is a written text. So if it's a written text comprised of letters and words, then you would observe a written text of letters and words with your eyes by reading it. And you would consider it by thinking about what it is that you're reading. That is how we become Torah observant, is to read what Yahweh had to say to us in his Torah, prophets, and Psalms, and consider its applications for our lives. It doesn't go any further than that. So all you need to know about who Yahweh is and what he's offering, which is he's inviting us to participate in his covenant family, is to read the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. As a matter of fact, if you were to read nothing more than the first book of the Torah, which is called Bereshith, in the beginning, and come to know the role Yahweh played in creation, come to know that he actually, as God, not only created the universe, but inspired this text by the profound accuracy of the creative testimony. And the timeline that is embedded in it, so that you come to know that we're less than 20 years away from the end of life on this planet as we currently know it. And then you move on to the story of the flood, and you consider what God said, and you consider what we have learned about the flood that took place in Mesopotamia that was caused by an asteroid strike, and God speaking of the floods beginning with the welling up of deep ocean water. And why that occurred in that area in terms of humans with the Nesama, which is this ability beyond animals to exercise judgment, to a conscience in addition to consciousness. And understand the merits of that story, and you move directly from there to Yahweh inviting Abraham to walk away from Babylon, walk away from his country, from politics and from religion and his family, to a place that Yah was providing for him, which is the promised land, a metaphor for us living with God in his home. You got to know under that basis that Yah inspired these words, that you can trust him since he created life and the universe. And you come to find out immediately what he likes and what he doesn't like. He likes relationships. He likes honest and open conversations. He likes hanging together and eating and drinking and spending time around a fire, taking walks together. That's what you learn about what he likes, that he presents himself as dad, as the father of the covenant family. As the father, he's the one that gets down on his knees to lift us up, as opposed to us getting down on our knees to lift him up, which is the antithesis of what's appropriate and what he wants. And by continuing to read about this relationship that appears very early on in the story that's presented in the Torah, in the book of Bereshith, of Genesis in the beginning, you find that God actually asks five things of Abraham, all five of which Abraham accepts. And then Yahweh delineates five benefits to Abraham for him having engaged in this covenant relationship. And if you know nothing more than those 10 things, and even just the first five, that answers every important question that you could possibly want to know. Yahweh not only proved that he is God and that he created the universe and authored life, but he wants us to know that he did it all because he wants to enjoy a family-oriented relationship with us. He wants us to be part of his family. He wants us to be his sons and daughters. So he can uplift us. So he can enlighten us. So he can make us healthy. So we can grow with him. So we can explore with him. So we can go camp out with him. So we can have fun with him. So we can have conversations together with him. The reason the universe exists. He authored this covenant so that we could be part of his family. Be hugged by him. Hug him back in return. And to be part of this family, he says there are five conditions. There's five things that you need to come to understand and embrace if you want to be part of my family. And the first is you have to walk away from your country. Now, in this case, it was Babylon. And Babylon is presented as religion and politics throughout the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. You've got to be able to, willing to disassociate from religion and politics, from patriotism, from militarism. If you're not willing to do that, then it's a non-starter. You can't form a relationship with God. You can't be saved by him. That's a prerequisite. The second thing he says is to come to trust and rely on him. And the only way you can do that is to come to know him. You come to know him through reading the Torah. You come to understand what he's offering by thinking about what you read in the Torah. And so God says, rather than rely on your government and your military and your economic schemes and all of that sort of thing, come to trust and rely on him instead. Then he says, walk to me and become perfect. There's only one walk that's presented in the Torah, and that's through the Moed Mikre, where we come into God's house. We become immortal, perfected, adopted, enriched, and empowered through our attendance at these wonderful meetings that he has called on our behalf. We'll return tomorrow.